Let us pray. God of all who doubt and believe, by the gift of your Spirit, help us to hear your calling as the scriptures are read, to see your presence in this moment, and to carry out your word in our hearts forever. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Psalm 133. You may follow along on page 575 of your pew Bibles. Let us listen now for the word of God. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. The word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes once again from John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, picking up where we left off last Sunday at the 19th verse, reading through verse 29. You may follow along on page 115 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Listen now for God's Word. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The word of the Lord.
Be to God.
On a recent Easter Sunday, the pastor of my wife Carol Ann's sister's church leaned over the pulpit, gazed out at the Easter crowd that filled the sanctuary to overflowing, noted a few faces that he hadn't seen in about a year or so, and asked the first question of Easter: "Where have y'all been?" In light of this morning, I suppose the second question of Easter is, what in the world happened with everyone? Not with y'all, but with the disciples in John's Gospel. Last week, the news was that of astounding joy. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen, as he said." There was running and excitement and testimony. But now the disciples are bewildered and hiding and doubting and afraid. What happened? Jesus Christ is risen. He has appeared to Mary. Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved have seen the empty tomb. You think there would be a party, a time of glad celebration. But here in John, there is none of that. There is no bold testimony. Here is no picture of the church embracing the life of their risen Savior. Indeed, this is the church at its worst, cowering in fear, filled with disbelief, doubting the presence of the risen Lord, so overwhelmed that all that they can do is hide behind locked doors. The church is not always at its best. Even this time of year, as we were debriefing our Holy Week and Easter experiences, A colleague shared a painful story this week of an encounter in the congregation with whom he serves. Like us, they have a simple meal on Maundy Thursday, mostly soup and bread. When my friend came into their fellowship hall that night, he noticed a family sitting at one of the tables. None of them were eating. It turns out that she had experienced heart palpitations earlier in the week, and the follow-up from that kept her from making the pot of soup that she had offered to prepare for the meal. When they arrived at church for the meal and the service, someone in the church kitchen spoke unkindly to them and apparently gave the impression that because she hadn't made soup, perhaps they shouldn't eat any in case there wasn't enough. It happens. It happens. I'm telling you, the church can be an absolutely amazing, overwhelming body of believers. There are times when I think that our love for one another just might be the most powerful force on earth. Second, of course, to God's love. But then there are the times when we just plain fall flat on our faces. We behave badly. We say hurtful things. We let people down. Programs fall apart, and it appears that chaos, disappointment, and frustration will have the last word after all, and not God's unending love for us. It happens in every church. With its huddled disciples, locked doors, and fear, this text from John raises lots of questions. The question that I continue to wrestle with is, in light of this text and Jesus' appearance with his disciples, is what is it that actually makes church, church? If John is giving us a picture of the church, and this is John's version of Pentecost, by the way, if this is a picture of the church, then what is it that makes church, church? Now, there have been many answers suggested through the history of the church. Some would say that in order to have a church, you need to have a certain kind of building, a big cathedral or a small white frame out in the countryside, or maybe certain things in that building, stained glass windows, carpet of a certain color, an organ or pews or a cross in the front, a font and a table and a pulpit. Others say that to have a church, you have to have leaders who are appointed a certain way and acting in a certain tradition. Or that you need teaching and texts and sermons that accord with a certain confession of faith. Or you need certain holy, grace-giving actions, sacraments or mysteries or ordinances at the heart of the organization. Still others answer officially, denominationally. You need authorization and officially designated ministers, creeds or confessions, codes of laws, particular liturgical texts. We really do make this thing complicated at times, don't we? Others still say that what makes the church is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. If the church is out there doing evangelism, then there is a church. If not, then the church no longer is there. Still others say that what makes the church is its work for social justice. If the church is actively engaged in transforming the brokenness of the world around us, then we truly are being the body of Christ. If not, then we have fallen captive to the temptation of isolation and to the heretical doctrine of the so-called spiritual nature of the church. That was such a temptation during the civil rights era, in which the church said we shouldn't have anything to do with those political things. We should only attend to those things that are spiritual in nature. There's much truth to all of those understandings of the church, but they have something in common in that they are all focused on us, on what we do, our leaders, our worship practices, our structures, our evangelism, our work for justice. They all lack one thing, and indeed it's the one thing that John makes so clear in our reading this morning. What makes the church, is the presence of the risen Christ in our midst. All of these other things follow from that. Buildings or not, leaders, practices of faith, ministries within and outside of the church. All of those things are important, but they are not what makes the church. The church is a gift from God, a gift who that is given by the power of the Holy Spirit. What we have here, our life together, our ministries, all of these things, these are a sign of God's presence, but they are utterly dependent on the presence of the risen Christ. Our worship, our work for compassion and justice, our learning, our caring, all of these are a gift from the risen Christ, who gives us the Holy Spirit and his peace that passes understanding, by which he continues to be present with us. You know, this really is good news. Here in John's gospel, even with these huddled disciples, as part of the news here is that the pressure's off. As important as all of the things that we do together may be, ultimately, we aren't the ones who make the church into the church. This is all gift. And even when we blow it, as those disciples did and as we often do, even then God continues to be present and at work through the earthen vessel of our life together. In these disciples in that upper room, Tom Long sees the church at its worst. Indeed, John's gospel gives us a snapshot of a church with nothing. No plan, no promise, no program, no youth ministry, no preaching, no parking lot, nothing. In fact, when all is said and done, this terrified little band huddled in the corner of a room with a chair braced against the door only has one thing going for it, the risen Christ. And that seems to be the main point of this story. In the final analysis, this is a story about how the risen Christ pushed open the doors of a church with nothing. How the risen Christ enters the fearful chambers of every church and fills the place with his own life. Long reminds us that in describing the essence of the church, Karl Barth, a great theologian, once said that when we affirm our faith in the Apostles' Creed and say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," that doesn't mean that we believe in the church. It means that we believe that God is present and at work in the church. That in this assembly, the work of the Holy Spirit takes place. We don't believe in the church, but we do believe that in this congregation, the work of the Holy Spirit becomes an event. Long goes on to say that those words rang particularly true for him when he was invited by a church in a nearby town to be a worship leader at a special evening communion service. He says that the church staff had planned this service to be educational as well as worshipful. The idea was that first the congregation would gather in the sanctuary and I would give them a brief talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Then we would go into the fellowship hall and be seated around the tables for the service itself. At each table, there would be the flour and other ingredients to form the dough for the communion loaves. The plan called for each table to prepare a loaf. And while the loaves baked in the ovens in the church kitchen, the people at each table were to engage in various exercises designed to get them talking about their experiences in the faith. It was a really good idea. But like many well-planned events, things looked better on the drawing board than they turned out in reality. There were problems. Children at many tables began to play in the baking ingredients, and white clouds of flour floated around the room, coating everybody and everything. There were delays in the kitchen, and the communion bread baked with agonizing slowness. Some of the tables ran out of things to say. Children grew weary and fussy. The room was filled with commotion and restlessness. The planners had dreamed of an event of excitement, innovation, peak learning, and moving worship. What happened was noise, exhaustion, and people making the best of a difficult situation. In other words, despite the rosy plans, it was the real church worshiping down there in the church basement. Finally, the service ended. And with no little relief, Long says, "I was able to pronounce the benediction. The peace of Christ be with you all. I said. And just as I did, a child's voice from somewhere in the room called out strong and true.
It already is.
Just that. It already is. Those words from that child transformed that service into an event of joy and holy mystery. That small voice captured what the Gospel of John is trying to say. In the midst of a church that can claim nothing for itself, a church of noise, confusion, weariness, and even fear, the risen Christ gives peace. The peace of Christ be with you? Because the risen Christ comes to inhabit our empty places, then, as the child said, it already is. And the church with nothing, the church with nothing, becomes the church with everything. Sisters and brothers in Christ, the Lord is risen, risen indeed. His life fills our life, making us to be who we most truly are. Children of God gathered into Christ's body, a people of worship and care, learning and serving, whose life together, even in our most broken and disheveled moments, is a means of grace for us and for the world around us. May the risen Christ and his peace that passes understanding be with us now and forevermore. Amen.